Okay, we are continuing in 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 4 here this morning. And if you're new here this morning, we typically, most of the time, we'll take a book of the Bible and we'll go through it line by line, verse by verse. So we're in the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. Unfortunately, we won't be able to finish 2 Timothy before Christmas because next week we start Advent. So we'll do 4 weeks of Advent and then Christmas Eve. And then we typically do a sort of an end-of-the-year sermon after Christmas, kind of recapping the year. And then we'll finish up 1 Timothy after the first of the year. And then you can look forward to the book of Exodus starting in January. So we look forward to that. But as we continue on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to start off and sort of open up your imagination here real quick. Imagine that you are, for a moment in time, you are a professional in a professional ball game. You're an athlete in a professional ball game. And now picture yourself as a player on this team that you're in the last game of the season. You're in the last game of the playoffs, and the championship game is just around the corner. Also imagine that the most famous player that has ever played this game is sitting in the stands watching you. And this most famous player has also just bought the team that you're on. He's watching the game, and he will ultimately determine what your future is, of whether you're going to be able to play on this team next year. So the stakes are high, but to ratchet up the drama a little bit, the team that you're going to be playing against is the best that they have ever been. And oh yeah, in the previous playoff game the week before, you lost your star player, your best player, to a serious injury. So not only are the stakes high, but you know that this game is going to be a very difficult one. So how would you approach the game? What would your attitude be? How will you play? Will you be afraid that you're going to get injured? Are you going to go all out in this game, or are you just going to pace yourself and get by? Maybe you think, I might tell the coach that I want someone else to play in my place. Or will you tell the coach that you're afraid of a certain player on the other team and that you don't want to go up against him? I think that we would agree that that no good professional athlete is going to have attitudes or actions like these during the season, let alone in the big championship playoff game. No, when the stakes are high, an honorable athlete is going to give everything he's got. He's not going to hold anything back. To use the phrase, they're going to leave it all on the field. That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do here in the last chapter of the last letter to Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to know that we're in the last days. The end is near, and the opposition is going to get harder and harder. And Paul wants Timothy to know that his time has come. His end is near. He's going home to be with the Lord very soon. But Timothy has to stay behind. And Paul wants Timothy to know that Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, the one who has already run the race with endurance and he has finished strong, that he is watching and will one day return as judge. So the stakes are high, and Paul is calling Timothy to leave it all on the field. If you think about it, the stakes are high for us as well. We've said all along that Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul knows that this letter is going to be read aloud to the church in Ephesus, the Christians there. But Paul is also writing to us as well. And so for Paul, it's the end of the season. For us, it's coming to the end of the season. What should we do? How should we play in this game? Or how should we fight in this battle? Does God want us to leave it all on the field? That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. And I think we'll see in the text that that's exactly what God is calling us to do as well. So let's open God's word to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can turn to page 1192 towards the back and tail end of the New Testament there. So starting at verse 1 in chapter 4, God's word says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What one good question to ask yourself whenever you're studying God's word is ask the question, why is this text in the Bible? What does God want to accomplish in my life and in the life of the church by reading this text? I would submit to you that we could summarize this text this way, that the church must preach the gospel because the stakes are so high. If you noticed, there are three major references to time. Two refer to the last day, and one to the last days that we're in right now. And they give us these three different ways in which the church must preach the gospel, and I think three reasons why the stakes are so high. So the first reference in time that we see in this passage is Judgment Day. And this kind of sets the tone for the rest of the passage. Actually, if you notice, the passage is actually bookended by references to Jesus' future return and his judgment. If you look in verse 1 there, it says that Jesus will judge the living and the dead when he appears. In other words, when the king returns on the last day. And then jump to verse 8, we're told again that when the Lord appears on the last day as the righteous judge, he's going to reward those who, it says, loved his appearing. And back to verse 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you. This could be translated, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God. Or another commentator kind of summarizes it this way, is I can't impress this on you too strongly enough because God is watching. This is the setting of the command made to Timothy to preach the word. And it's an urgent setting. The stakes are high. The stakes are high, Timothy. What I'm getting ready to command you to do is extremely important. In fact, what I'm getting ready to command you to do is so important that it has to do with the righteous judgment of Christ on the last day. You see, there's a problem. And the problem is this, that mankind is set to face the wrath of God, the last judgment for our sin against a righteous God. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, it says that when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, it says, quote, he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. We know from Scripture that the destiny of an unbeliever is condemnation and eternal punishment. Paul can see this judgment coming. It's in view, if you will. And he gives this command to Timothy to preach the word. Because without the word preached, we are all hopeless and all would remain under judgment. What is the word that Paul is commanding Timothy to preach? Well, if you remember last week, and just look back at chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he's referring to the sacred writings, to the scriptures. So on one hand, Paul is commanding Timothy to preach the scriptures, all of the scriptures. But on the other hand, the word that Paul is speaking about in verse 2 is the gospel. We remember from last week as well in verse 15 that the gospel, the word that was able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, the word of truth, the gospel. Paul wrote earlier to the Ephesians church. He said, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, all of the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. When Paul spells out the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15, he spells it out as the message that saves. He reminds us two times that the work of Christ is the fulfillment of all scriptures. See what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. See, the word must be preached. And the word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all scripture points to Christ, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's a forward-looking, casting your eyes on Jesus. And in the New Testament, in the middle, it's Jesus himself living out this life. We get to hear what he said, understand what he did. And now Paul and the rest of the Christians are looking back to the cross, pointing to the gospel. So we're called to preach all of Scripture, and on the other hand, we're specifically called to preach Christ. And these two things are really one thing. That's the word, the message to be preached. And why is this the message that must be preached? The church has to preach the gospel urgently because Paul is saying the judgment day is coming. It's in view. And when I say that we must preach the gospel urgently, it's because without the gospel, a person cannot be saved from judgment. This is the urgency of our mission. And we're to simply urge people to respond in faith to this message. The gospel must be preached. If the gospel is to be heard, though, Romans 10 makes it very clear. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. See, the gospel must be heard if people are to believe. And the gospel must be believed if people are to be saved, saved from righteous wrath of a righteous judge. But the word of God is not just to be preached to an unbelieving world. The word of God is also to be preached to believers as well. That sounds a little bit strange, but understand this. The gospel not only saves, but the gospel sanctifies, Scripture says. It changes us. Remember what we read last week in chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Therefore, Paul says in verse 2, preaching the word must include, he says, reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. What are those? Reproof is an encouragement. It's not harsh, right? Reproof is simply helping somebody see the proper way. Rebuke is a little bit more than that. It's a little more harsh. It's when you have to turn the volume up a little bit and help a brother or sister see how they've strayed from the word. And then exhortation is straight out encouragement. I know that sounds, that word, every time as a kid I heard that word, it sounded bad to me. Exhortation is a great word. It is encouraging somebody in the word of God. See, we believe that the word of God does the work of God in the lives of God's people. That's why it says that we should preach it patiently. Because we can just simply let it speak for itself. And when the word of God is handled correctly, we learn back in chapter 2, verse 15, God uses it to cut right to the heart. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." See, we don't need some fancy method to convey the gospel. We just need to let it speak for itself, let it stand on its own, and just let people respond to it. I like this definition of sharing the word. I think it'll be up on the screen. To faithfully and clearly communicate the content and the intent of a particular passage to a particular audience and to urge them to respond appropriately, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we're just the messengers. We're just the one carrying the message. It's not our message. It's not our grace. It's not our gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believe that when this happens, that God uses the word through his Holy Spirit to save and to sanctify people who believe. This is why it's so important, church family, that we urgently preach the word of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, that's great for you, Mark. You're the preacher. That's what you're supposed to do. But again, another good thing when we're a good tool that we have when we're studying God's word is to ask simply the question, how does this passage apply to me? What's the application here? Well, I think there's a number of ways that this passage applies to the whole church, everybody in it. Let's touch on a few. First one, I think that that the church needs to insist on preaching the word of God faithfully here and everywhere. Romans 14 says that we will each give an account for ourselves. And Hebrews 13 tells us that pastors, we have to give an account for the souls that we're called to watch over. So I tell you, as a pastor, hold me accountable to this. Now, don't hold me accountable as your favorite preacher, right? I'm never going to be Charles Spurgeon. I'm never going to be a Jonathan Edwards. I can't be somebody that I'm not. But I can be faithful to God's word. So I ask you to hold me accountable to that. As a child of God, you should strive to hear from God so that you can worship him rightly and you can be changed by him. The only way that you're going to hear from God is if the scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures, are preached faithfully. And you should expect faithful preaching. You should actually insist on it. And you should not only insist that the word of God is preached faithfully from the pulpit, but that the Bible is faithfully taught in whatever we do, from the nursery to the community groups to women's ministry to Bible studies. It is only as the word of God is heard in the power of the Holy Spirit that people are going to be saved and Christians are going to be sanctified. Second, I think that our church needs to make sure to carry the word of God out to people who have not heard it. And we do this through missions and evangelism and church planting. And when you hear the word missions, don't just think, you know, that's sending somebody overseas. We each have a mission right in our own neighborhoods, in our God-given spheres of influence, our workplaces. Pastor Aaron Santini, who's one of the pastors at our sister church, The Crossing in Four Cones, he has a great saying. He says, "We're here to bring the gospel to everyone where we live, work, and play." Where you live, where you work, and where you play. That's where we're called to bring the gospel. Third, so Paul has Timothy in mind, obviously, when he's giving this command. But the ministry of the word is not limited to missionaries and pastors. Scripture is very clear. All believers are called to make disciples. And making disciples happens through speaking the word of God into people's lives. This may be through a pastor from a pulpit on a Sunday morning. It may be in a formal Bible study. Or it may be, and I think probably more often, in informal settings where you're there simply encouraging a friend. Or maybe it's another Christian, a brother or sister. Or when you're sitting down to give a loving rebuke to a friend that is drifting away from God, and you're calling them back to faith and obedience to God's word. regardless of who you are, all believers are called to ministry. Deuteronomy 6:7 says that parents should speak the word of God to their children. We see in Ephesians 5 that spouses should speak the word of God in the lives of their spouse. We should all speak the word of God to those in our schools, in our neighborhoods. People in the business world should speak the word of God to their coworkers and clients if they have a chance. Healthcare professionals should speak the word of God into the lives of those that they care for. All believers are called to ministry. We are called to be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples. And we are also called to live the gospel. In other words, our lives should reflect the gospel. But we have to remember, though, that our deeds or our works, those aren't going to save anybody. It is only through the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that men and women, boys and girls can be saved and sanctified. This is the urgent task in view of the final judgment, and this is the responsibility of all Christians. When should we do this word of ministry? That brings us to our second time reference, the last days. Looking at verse 2, the preaching of the word is to take place in season and out of season. It literally means in good times and in bad times, in opportune times and inopportune times, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Paul tells us back in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are living in the last days. And in these last days, gospel ministry is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be bad times. Therefore, we have to set that we must preach the gospel purposely, because we know that there's going to be difficulty in the last days. If you notice, there are two references to bad times in this passage. The second is found in verse 6. It won't be long before Paul is gone, and this is going to be a difficult time for Timothy. But I think the first reference to bad times in verses 3 and 4, I think are probably more relevant to us. Let's look at those again. Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." The simplest way I know how to paraphrase these verses is to say that in the last days, people will only want to hear what they want to hear, and they will not want to hear what they need to hear, and that's the gospel. The yardstick, if you will, for an acceptable message and an acceptable messenger will be man-centered standards instead of God-centered ones. See, the man-centered man or woman will want to hear self-help messages. They're going to want to hear health and wealth messages. They're not going to want to hear the tolerance message. They'll want to hear the social justice message. This man-centered man is going to want to hear about how he can have his best life now. And what can be done for my needs, my felt needs? What can I do about it? That's what a man-centered man or woman wants to hear. The man-centered man doesn't want to hear that God created him or her and therefore has authority over them. He doesn't want to hear that he has rebelled against God and he's a guilty sinner in God's sight. He doesn't want to hear that the wrath of God is his biggest problem, and he doesn't want to hear that God's only Son is the solution. He doesn't want to hear that he must repent of his sin and turn to Christ in faith to be saved. But just because man-centered man doesn't want to hear the gospel doesn't mean that we should change the message or stop preaching the message or leave out the harsher parts so it sounds better. It's easy to get sidetracked from the central message in a time when people don't want to hear that message. We need to give people what they really need, not necessarily what they feel they need. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, "Here, take this medicine," you'd say, "Why? I don't need this medicine. And you'd probably get up and leave. But what if you went to the doctor and he said, I have given you a full exam, a complete physical, and you're dying. You're going to be dead in 6 weeks. But here's a medicine that you can take that has been known to cure what you have. You would be climbing over his desk to get to that medicine. We need to give the entire message. And that's why Paul commands Timothy there in verse 5, it says to be sober-minded. What he means is that Timothy you have to stay focused on the mission of proclaiming God's message, and that he's going to have to endure suffering for the sake of the mission and the message because the stakes are so high. He said he's to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, he's to keep on preaching the gospel, even in the face of difficulty, no matter the circumstances. This is how Timothy is going to fulfill his ministry. God is the one who knows exactly what we need. He is the great physician, and he's given us that message, that medicine to proclaim to a lost and dying world. And there are times where we need to be determined in our proclamation of the gospel, even when certain people don't like it. Just because we're booed at or hissed doesn't mean, again, that we should change the message. It's God's message, not ours. And it's not ours to change either. And remember, God is our primary audience, not man. We're not going to have to give an account to any man, any human being, when we get to heaven. There's only one, and that's God. So just because people will not endure sound teaching, we have to remember that God wants us to endure in proclaiming the word of God. We must be determined. And not only do we need to speak God's word in difficult times, we also need to hear God's word in difficult times. What do you want to hear? Because there are voices all around us. There are plenty of voices to listen to. Do you want a God-centered message, the word of God? Or do you want a man-centered message, the word of man? The God-centered word, the gospel, it includes reproof. And it includes rebuke. And it includes exhortation. And like we said, when it cuts straight, it cuts to the heart. And it includes talking about sin. And it also includes talking about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. But it also includes the promise of eternal life through faith in the Savior. See, we all make time for what's important to us. But the question we need to ask ourselves, are we making time for hearing the Word of God through listening to it preached, to reading it regularly, to studying it with others, memorizing it, meditating on it, and then obeying it? Are we making time for what's most important? And it may not always be what you want to hear at the moment, but God's people will desire to hear from God, and they'll make time to free up some space to listen to it. At the end of this section of warnings to Timothy, Paul sums up all that he has said by saying, fulfill your ministry. Paul then uses his own examples in verses 6 through 8 to show how he has fulfilled the ministry persistently, all the way up until the end. And this is where we pick up our third reference to time, reward day. So if you look in these last three verses, there are two pictures, three phrases, and one promise. So let's start with the two pictures. In the first picture, Paul says that he's already being poured out as a drink offering. What he's referring to is his coming death. He has endured for the gospel, and he will endure till the end. And just like a sacrifice that's acceptable to God, his ministry has been acceptable as well. The question that stands behind this picture is whether or not Timothy is going to fulfill his ministry in such a way that it too will be acceptable to God. In the second picture, Paul says that his time of departure has come. This the language that's used here in the Greek, it conveys this notion of a soldier pulling up the tent stakes from his tent, or a ship casting off the ropes that had it tied to the pier, because they're going home. The soldier is done fighting. He's packing up to go home. The ship is going, leaving the dock to go home. The fight is over. He's fulfilled his ministry. The three phrases that follow in verse 7 are very similar in meaning. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. For most of you, this may sound very, very familiar, because it's very similar to the imagery that Paul used back in chapter 2. If you remember that passage, there was a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And they're all, in these three were examples we talked about of hard work, of suffering, of endurance. And each one of them, though, had the eye on the prize of heaven. One commentator observed that in all three examples, these people all did their work in a field, in the battlefield, on the game field, and the farmer in a field full of crops. It's almost as if Paul is saying to Timothy, I've left it all on the field. Are you going to? I haven't held anything back, Timothy. Are you? Paul has fulfilled his ministry. Paul has kept the faith. The question is, will Timothy? What does it mean to keep the faith? Does it mean that Paul has persevered in believing the gospel? Or does it mean that Paul has preserved faith in the gospel? I think as we get through, we get closer to finishing the book of 2 Timothy, I would argue that these two ideas are inseparable. The one who keeps the gospel, as Paul said, in trust, preaches it faithfully, protects it from false teaching, and passes it on to future generations. But the one who preserves the gospel is also the one that preserves in believing the gospel all the way to the end. Paul has certainly done both. He has kept the faith, and now he's calling Timothy, and therefore us as well, to do the same. The stakes are so high. He wants Timothy to don't hold back, leave it all on the field. And I think we have to leave it all on the field too, because the stakes are high. We need to urgently see that the gospel is preached. We need to be resolved in proclaiming the word of God, even in the face of maybe difficult opposition. We need to persist in this ministry to the end of our days. We live in the last days. We learned several weeks ago, that the last days are the age between the two appearings of Christ. From Christ's first appearing until his final appearing, which is coming in the future, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to stay, hold fast at this gospel ministry we've been given. We need to leave it all on the field. But what is our motivation? What's our motivation for such an urgent and persistent gospel ministry? Well, that's where the promise comes in. Look at verse 8. Paul said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, the church must preach the gospel persistently, because the reward on the last day is totally worth it. We may be rejected by man for proclaiming the gospel, but we will be received by God because of our faith in the gospel. Therefore, we can persist in gospel proclamation till the end. We know that that one who has faith in Christ also has the righteousness of Christ. It says, the scriptures say that it's imputed, or it's credited, or it's transferred to them. That's the only way that an unholy mark could ever stand in front of a holy God. every Christian has been given the righteousness of Christ. So with that, we don't have to fear judgment. We can finish our race, our difficult race, humbly and confidently, knowing that the crown of righteousness awaits us. The word crown that's used here in the Greek goes to the Olympic Games, and it was a wreath that was placed on the winner of the race. The same word, but at the crown of righteousness. Instead of facing eternal death because of our sin, we can look forward to eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ. How do you look at the appearing, or what's your perspective on the appearing of Christ coming again? Do we look at that with humble confidence, or do we dread that appearance because we know that we'll face judgment? If you believe that Christ died for your sins and that he rose from the dead, you don't have anything to fear. The gospel says in chapter 3 is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you have not put your faith in Christ, this is urgent. Please, I beg you, consider the free gift that's being offered to you. We started out this morning by saying that the stakes are very high, that judgment day is on the horizon. But for those who belong to Christ, the prize that awaits us is even greater. The real prize is actually Jesus Christ himself. One day our faith will become sight, and we will make it home. We will behold his glory. We will be with him. We will be able to worship the Lamb that was slain eternally together. And we're going to be with every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He will be our God, and we will be his people for eternity. All of us who were once banished from his presence and sentenced to death, we'll be in his presence, like we sang earlier, eternally in the light. Those who have faith in the gospel and are faithful to gospel ministry should long for that day. Church family, we must keep that day in view. We must keep our eyes on the prize if we're going to persist in this gospel ministry that God has given each one of us. Are you having a hard time urgently and persistently proclaiming the gospel? If you are, just remember how high the stakes are. And remember that the crown of righteousness waits for you in the end. Do you ever get discouraged, though? Do you ever feel like those who persist in faith and faithfulness to gospel ministry, they get nothing? And it may seem like the faithless are winning sometimes. Do you get discouraged? Let me suggest that you take your eyes off of your circumstances and fix your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews says, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Keep the eye on the prize, because we have everything to look forward to. Let me close with a true story. There was a missionary named H.C. Morrison, and he spent almost his entire life working in China as a missionary in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And after retiring, he returned back to America on the very same ship that former President Theodore Roosevelt was riding home after a hunting trip in Africa. And as the ship steamed into the New York Harbor, large crowds started gathering and cheering for Roosevelt. But no one was there to greet the Reverend Morrison. And so he watches bands play, and they had the boats out, the fireboats were shooting water, right, in celebration for Roosevelt. And Morrison, he wrote, quietly fumed. He said, quote, "What a lot of fuss for a man who recently did nothing more than shoot tigers in Africa. What kind of homecoming do I get after decades of work for God in China?" See, he started to think that his life was insignificant, because he wasn't earning reward or recognition for what he had done. And just as he was thinking that there was no justice in his homecoming, he said that a small voice inside his heart whispered, "Yes, but you're not home yet." Church family, we are not home yet. We are homeward bound, but we're not home yet. But when we do make it home, Christ will be there to greet us. And what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus and we all sing and shout in victory. It will all be worth it. We're not home yet. Let's finish well. Amen. We invite the worship team back up as we pray one more time. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you have given us this encouragement. Lord, we know that there will be difficult days and there will be bad times. But Lord, thank you for giving us the instruction to keep our eye on the prize, to keep our perspective right, to keep our heavenly perspective in place. Lord, would you encourage us this week? Would you exhort us? Would you use this word to spur us on, to keep our gospel ministry going as individual Christians and as a church? And Jesus, we look forward with great anticipation to that day when we get to meet face to face and thank you in person. It's in that perfect name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
So I'll stand, and we will close with our last song. Three, four. Thank you.
awestruck wonder.